Brethren, at the end of Christ's ministry on earth, literally after he was actually resurrected, but was still spending his 40 days, with the apostles and his followers before he ascended up to the Father, he made several comments to his followers that he was going to be bringing to them what he called the promise of the Father. And what we're going to see today, we're going to talk about what this promise is and how the meaning of this was fulfilled. The reason being is that this ties directly into the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost, which we'll all be observing here in just a few weeks. So I thought it would be good to take a look at this promise and again see how all this ties in and how this was fulfilled. Because we're going to see here, Christ was referring to a promise that God the Father made to Abraham. That basically of how all the world would be blessed through his descendants, and it's specifically tied to how salvation was going to be offered to all mankind through Christ as a descendant of Abraham. But again, if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's the promise of the Father. And again, the promise of the Father, because we're going to, again, look specifically at this promise today and how this promise was fulfilled. Now, to start looking at some of the comments that Christ made about this, if you turn over to Luke chapter 24, see in Luke chapter 24, we're going to see that both of the comments we're going to look at today where Christ references this, these actually occur after he was, had already been killed and was resurrected back to eternal life, but during the time that he spent, those 40 days, after he was resurrected, that he spent with his followers before he ascended to the Father to sit at the Father's right hand. And if we start at Luke 24 in verse 46, it says, "And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead a third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Now notice in particular verse 49 here. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, and tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So see, he mentions here they need to stay in Jerusalem here, to receive the promise of the Father. And he makes a reference to them being given power. We're going to see today he's referring to them receiving the Holy Spirit and receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice also in the context, he talks about the forgiveness of sins being preached. Because what we're going to see today is that both of these tie in together, to the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, the forgiveness of sins and the offering of the Holy Spirit. Now he makes another comment like this a little later. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. This is just literally right before he ascends to the Father. So the context of the timing here in Acts chapter 1 is, you would say, approximately about 40 days after, Wave Sheaf Sunday, and about 10 days prior to when Pentecost would have occurred. And we're going to start here in Acts chapter 1 in verse 4. "So in being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, and you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And notice he's connecting the promise of the Father and being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he's also telling them, wait in Jerusalem for this to happen. And then continuing in verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I always get a chuckle when I read this verse, because isn't that so oftentimes our focus is church members? When's the end going to come? Tell us prophecy. When's the end going to come? So we can set the date and start counting it down. And Christ doesn't answer that question. He says they need to be focused on something more important. In verse 7, and he says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." In other words, guys, that information's on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. But here was what's important in verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." So now notice he makes several comments here. He tells him, first of all, you know, wait around in Jerusalem, and you receive all this. And this is, you know, again, about 10 days later is going to be Pentecost. That's what they need to stay in Jerusalem for. You know, but he says you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you're going to receive the promise of the Father. And what we're going to see is that all three of these are basically getting at the same thing, you know, that's going to be fulfilled that day. But again, let's look at, first of all, why does he refer to this as the promise of the Father? You know, what is significant about that? Well, what we're going to see here is this is a promise that was literally made several thousand years prior to him making these comments, because this was a promise that God the Father made to Abraham, you know, of how all the world would be blessed through his descendants, and specifically Christ being a descendant of Abraham is what we're going to see how this ties together. So to kind of put this puzzle together, turn over to Genesis chapter 12. Again, in Genesis chapter 12, let's see here when God the Father first starts working with Abraham. Again, Genesis chapter 12, and we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, now Jehovah had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now notice the last part of verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, as we've taught in the Church of God for many, many years, there was physical and spiritual promises basically wrapped into these statements, you know, because obviously there was Abraham's direct descendants, you know, not only with the promised land, but the nations that, you know, descended today would be, you know, kind of Western Europe and U.S., Canada, Australia, all the nations that descended, you know, from Abraham, you know, have received great prominence, you know, and have been very, very big players, you might say, in terms of world history, and a physical blessing on the rest of the world in terms of how that played out. But there's much more important aspects of this as well, which is the spiritual promises that are connected with this. And to see some more of that, turn over to Genesis 22. This is Genesis 22. Now we're going to kind of drop in the middle of a context here. I'm sure this is a story that most of us are pretty familiar with. This is the story where, you know, God tells Abraham, you know, that son that you waited on all this time to finally receive, take him to the mountain and kill him for me. You know, and it's a test on Abraham to see if his faith and if he'll put God above, you know, everything else in his life, including his own family. You know, well, as we know, Abraham, you know, obeys the instructions, takes Isaac up to the mountain, is right ready to kill him and to sacrifice him. When he's told, no, okay, stop, you know, we didn't really want you to kill him, we just wanted to see if you were going to do it and if you were going to obey. But after Abraham passes this test, you know, some more information is provided here that you know, basically helps clarify us a little more about the promise of the Father and how this would play out. And if you'll start reading here in verse 15, again, Genesis 22 and verse 15, it says, then the angel of Jehovah called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says Jehovah, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now notice in particular verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now as what we're going to see here in the book of Galatians, because it's going to directly tell us this, we don't have to speculate or guess at all. The seed being referred to here, he says, when you through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is specifically referring to Christ. And we're going to see that directly stated in Galatians chapter 3. Again, we don't need to speculate. It's going to tell us directly and quote this verse and say the seed being referred to here is Christ. But because it's talking about the fact that, you know, Christ would be a descendant of Abraham, and it would be through, you know, Christ and his sacrifice and all that accomplishes, that salvation could be offered to all mankind. And that's why it's, you know, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, you know, through this, is because, again, this wouldn't just apply to Abraham's descendants. It would apply to everybody, because Christ's sacrifice would be applied to all, you know, who are willing to accept it. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll pick up the verse I'm referring to here. It's Galatians chapter 3. Now, the comment I just referred to here is specifically in verse 16, but we're actually going to start in verse 1 just to receive the entire context. And what I want you to see as we read through this is the entire context that this leads up to this statement even being made. What's being discussed is the whole issue of salvation being offered, of being able to receive forgiveness of sins and to receive the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the entire context of what's being discussed. You know, when Paul then specifically mentions that, you know, the seed being referred to there in Genesis 22, that was specifically Christ. Now, let's start in verse 1 here of Galatians 3. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Notice that the whole issue here, he's talking about, how did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive forgiveness of sins and become converted? That's the context that's being discussed here. In verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And again, the whole subject here is how we receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, and no one annuls or adds to it." Now notice in particular verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." See, as I mentioned before, we were going to read directly here in Galatians that, you know, in Genesis 22, and it referred to through your seed, you know, that's specifically referring to Christ, and we have it here right on the page as to what's being referred to here. Now, continuing in verse 17, "In this I say that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So as I mentioned, when Christ refers to the promise of the Father, this is the promise he's referring to. You know, the promise that God the Father made to Abraham, you know, that through his descendants, and specifically Christ being, you know, one of his descendants, you know, salvation would be offered to all mankind. you know, that forgiveness of sins and the ability to receive the Holy Spirit would be made available, you know, through the sacrifice of Christ, in that sacrifice being applied to mankind. You know, and then this is what he's referring to when he says, wait around until Pentecost, you're going to receive the promise of the Father. This is what he's talking about. And what we're going to see here is the Bible specifically refers to people who have, you know, had the forgiveness of sins, you know, the sacrifice of Christ applied to them, and have actually received the Holy Spirit. They're referred to as heirs according to the promise and children of the promise. And the promise being referred to here, again, is the promise of the Father. You know, the promise of salvation being offered to mankind through Abraham's seed, who is Christ. And to see this, all you need to do is just jump down to verse 26, right here in Galatians 3. Again, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So notice, when do we become heirs according to the promise? Well, when we were baptized, receive, you know, have the sacrifice of Christ applied to us, you know, and you receive the Holy Spirit, and you have the forgiveness of sins, and then the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, at that point, you're heirs according to the promise. You've received the promise of the Father, in other words. You know, now we also see that, you know, those that have received this are also referred to as children of the promise, and we'll see that in Romans chapter 9. Turn to Romans chapter 9, and we'll start reading here in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. They are the children of the promise are counted as the seed. In other words, you know, it's not the children of flesh. In other words, it's not being a physical descendant of Abraham that's important. It's being, you know, counted as part of the seed from receiving the sacrifice of Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. So you can see someone who has received forgiveness of sins and received the Holy Spirit, they've received the promise of the Father, you know, because again, now they're children of the promise, they're heirs according to the promise, you know, because they have received this. This is why Christ was telling them, wait until Pentecost and you're going to receive this promise, because that's what happened on Pentecost. Now, notice when the first scripture we talked about in the book of Luke, Christ specifically said, I will be bringing you the promise of the Father. I will be part of delivering this. Well, we've already seen one application of that already, is because, you know, it's through Christ being the descendant, Christ being the seed, and his sacrifice being applied is one of the major ways that this was fulfilled. There's another aspect that this applies to as well. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see here on Pentecost a comment here that Peter made in his sermon that directly applies to, you know, Christ being the one to deliver the promise of the Father, just like he said. So notice here in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later today about the miracles that took place, you know, on Pentecost, and that played out when the Holy Spirit was being, you know, delivered to everyone. But just notice here what Peter is saying. You know, because as we'll talk about a little bit later today, you know, when these miracles started happening and people were just kind of befuddled by what's taking place here. You know, and so they were, well, what's going on? Or, well, maybe these guys speaking in tongues are just drunk. You know, maybe that's what's going on. You know, and then Peter has to explain, no, this is the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about, you know, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You know, and he's basically explaining what's happening here. But he's telling them that Christ is now, you know, the guy that, you know, a lot of us knew and saw who died for our sins, he's now ascended to heaven, and he's now pouring out the Holy Spirit on them all. That's what's taking place here. But notice the three-step process that Peter mentions here, because we're going to pay attention to this later and kind of put this puzzle together, because this plays into exactly, you might say, the mechanics of how this played out and was fulfilled. What he says was Christ sits down at the right hand of the Father. He receives the promise of the Holy Spirit. He now pours it out upon all of us. Just pay attention to that order, because we're going to see that significant here later. But now let's pick up now and just follow the story here in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And as we all know, this is a direct quote from Psalms, and it's, the Father talking about placing Christ at his right hand. In verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call. I notice he refers to this again as the promise. It's the promise of the Father is what he's talking about. And notice what's being included here. He says, repent and be baptized, what? So for two things, forgiveness of sin and for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is basically the offering of salvation, that would come as a result of this. But notice again, he refers to it as the promise, and again, you'll see a number of scriptures. We've only kind of scratched the surface of the number of verses in the Bible that refer again to the promise, or use that phrase in one way or another, because again, it's all tying back to this promise that God the Father made to Abraham, that's about how salvation would be offered to mankind. Again, the very purpose of why mankind was created. And that Christ would be a descendant of Abraham, and that through him and his sacrifice, salvation would be offered to everyone. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, I said, notice the three-step process, that Peter commented, because he was explaining, this Christ, that a lot of us all knew and personally saw, this guy that was killed, he's the Son of God, he ascended to heaven, he's now delivering this promise to us that he made, and he's pouring out the Holy Spirit. But in saying this, he mentioned a three-step process. He said Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's received the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's now pouring it out. Now, with that in mind, let's look at another comment that Christ made. Turn over to John chapter 7. So we're going to see here a comment that connects with this whole puzzle. It's John chapter 7. Now, we're going to read a section of Scripture here that's specifically referring to the eighth day and the meaning of the eighth day. But there's a comment made in the context here that's going to help clarify, again, you might say, the mechanics of how all this plays out. It's John chapter 7 and verse 37. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, what I always love about these verses here is we don't have to speculate in any way whatsoever about what Christ is saying in verse 37 and 38 to understand exactly what he meant. All we need to do is read verse 39, because it just directly tells us and explains exactly what he meant. We read verse 39. It says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now again, this is stated on the eighth day, and again refers to the meaning there is specifically what's being talked about. But we can also gain some insight into this subject if we understand what's actually being said here in verse 39. And because it mentions, the Holy Spirit had not been given, which was, generally true at that time, in the book of John here, Christ hadn't died yet, he hadn't been the sacrifice, none of this had occurred. But it specifically mentions because Christ was not yet glorified. Now, we need to understand what it means when it says Christ was not yet glorified. You know, because I have to admit, for much of my life, I looked at this and said, well, it just means he hadn't died and been resurrected yet. And, you know, and you think, well, glorified means, well, that's just, you know, being resurrected back to eternal life. Well, that would be being glorified. Well, that's not exactly what it means. And let me kind of share with you the Greek word here that's translated into English as glorified. It's transliterated into English as doxazo. I don't claim to be any expert in Greek here, but it's doxazo. It's doxazo. In its Strong's number 1392. Now, the definition I'm going to give you is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Zahaites. And here's how Zahaites defines this word. It says, quote, "To glorify, the consequential meaning from the opinion which one forms is to recognize, honor, praise, invest with dignity, give anyone esteem or honor by putting him into an honorable position." Now, let's think about that for a moment. Does the Bible talk a lot about an honorable position that Christ is placed into? Because again, we could look at this and say, him being, you know, resurrected from being a human being to back to being a God being, that's being glorified. And yeah, you could certainly make that argument. But there's another explanation for this that, again, the New Testament spends a lot of time talking about, this honorable position that Christ is put into. And it's directly something that Peter mentioned when he talked about Christ receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because what did he say? He sits down at the Father's right hand. He receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's now pouring it out. The Bible talks repeatedly again and again and again. I mean, it's even mentioned in the book of Psalms, which we won't look at today, about Christ being exalted to the right hand of the Father. And we'll see this again and again and again. We're going to look at a handful of scriptures today that mention this just to kind of see that trend, but we're not even going to scratch the surface on all the scriptures that talk about this, because the New Testament goes into, you know, repeatedly talking about this honorable position that Christ has been placed into at the Father's right hand, and why he's over all of the rest of creation and all the angelic world and, you know, and all this, and it's always emphasized him sitting at the Father's right hand. Now, let's just notice a number of scriptures that refer to this, because again, this is a theme all throughout the New Testament. It's Acts chapter 5. It's Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. "And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" Now, as I mentioned, this is something mentioned just numerous times throughout the New Testament. You know, time wouldn't allow us today to go through all the scriptures that mention this. But just to see a few of them, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. It's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, in your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we'll notice another example of this. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And notice again, as we see this, when he keeps talking about how he's been placed above everything, he's head of the church, he's over all the angels, he's over, you know, basically over everything except the Father. You know, well, what's always emphasized as this is talked about is he sat down at the right hand of the Father. You know, in other words, he is second only to God the Father. You know, and we keep seeing this emphasized again and again and again. And we'll see the timing of this again plays very important in this as we look at more scriptures here. But let's also turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's see one more example of this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. See, his honorable position is at the right hand of the Father, and everything's placed under him. Now, as I mentioned, this plays significant in kind of the timeline and the mechanics of how all of this plays out, because the Bible tells us specifically when Christ was placed at the Father's right hand. You know, because we'll see that it directly tells us this. You know, but because, you know, after he died, you know, he was killed and crucified for us, then he's resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know, wave sheaf Sunday, he goes up and fulfills, you know, the meaning of the wave sheaf. He goes before the Father, you know, presents himself as a sacrifice for all of mankind and atones for, you know, officially atones for the sins of mankind, so that can be applied to all of us. And we know then later he spends another 40 days back down on earth interacting with the apostles and other followers of his. You know, we have some of the accounts at the end of the Gospels, you know, that they talk about this. But it tells us specifically when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now let's turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. So we're going to see this occurred specifically at the end of the 40 days, you know, that he had spent, you know, on earth with mankind before he ascends to the Father. And then it's at the end of this, when he officially ascends to the Father, that he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And this is going to be Mark chapter 16 in verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So notice, when he goes and actually sits down at the Father's right hand, that's not when he doesn't go up and fulfill the wave sheaf and then sit down at the Father's right hand. You know, that's not what happens. He goes up, he fulfills the wave sheaf, he comes back down to earth, you know, and he's interacting with human beings, you know, appearing to the apostles later that same day is what takes place. Now, the reason I make a point out of this is this all also helps us to understand another comment that Christ made specifically to the apostles about what needed to occur for them to receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, for them to receive the promise of the Father. You know, for this to happen, Christ made another comment in John chapter 16 that if we understand the context I've just laid out, we can understand exactly what he's referring to here. It's John chapter 16, and we'll start reading in verse 5. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now notice what he just said. The Helper he's referring to is the Holy Spirit. And he says, I have to go away, I have to depart from you for you to receive the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, if we just keep reading the next couple of verses, he's going to clarify more what he means by going away. You know, it's not just referring to him dying and being sacrificed, which we know that was required as well. It's not just referring to him fulfilling the wave sheaf, which we know that was required too, but that's not exactly what he's getting at here. And if we just keep reading, we'll see that. Notice in verse 8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in me. And of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, notice he mentions here, he says, I have to go away for you to receive this. And then he further clarifies, I go away and you see me no more. Well, then we just have to ask the question, when he went up to fulfill the wave sheaf, yes, he left them and he ascended to the Father, but they saw him just hours later. You know, he's back on earth. He's interacting with humans again later the same day. I mean, you can kind of put together the puzzle of how he fulfilled the wave sheaf because, you know, after he's been resurrected, you know, from death and he's back to life again, you know, before he ascends to the Father, he tells other humans, you can't touch me. I have not ascended to my Father yet. You know, later that same day, he's allowing human beings to touch him. You know, so obviously he's ascended to the Father. He's now returned and now they can touch him because, you know, he's ascended to his Father. You know, well, after he did that, it wasn't a I go away and you see me no more because they saw him again just a few hours later the same day. But when he actually ascended to the Father, as we read at the end of, you know, Mark 9, you know, I mean, at Mark 16, I should say, at the end of the book there, he goes up and sits down at the Father's right hand. Well, what happened then? He went away and they saw him no more. You know, so if you put all this together, you see when Peter was giving his sermon on Pentecost and he says the Father, you know, Christ had to sit down at the Father's right hand. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He pours it out to us. That's the order of events of how the promise of the Father was fulfilled. And it matches everything else that Christ said. And it ties together here. Now, as I mentioned before when we were reading Acts chapter 1, that, you know, Christ talked about, you know, them receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, of receiving, you know, the promise of the Father. He also equated this with a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's notice that and let's see what that, on, you know, because we're going to see the meaning of this all ties into the same thing. Let's turn back over to Acts chapter 1. It's Acts chapter 1, and we read this earlier, but just to review this to notice the details here. And again in verse 4, it said, "In being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Because again, this statement was made, you know, just about 10 days prior to Pentecost. And that's when he says, you know, not many days from now when it's going to happen. Well, it happened 10 days later on Pentecost is what he's referring to. Now, what exactly does he mean by baptism of the Holy Spirit? You know, well, if you notice this comment here, you know, that Christ made to them. If we look in Acts chapter 11, We're going to see Peter cite this exact verse. He's going to quote directly from this. And he's quoting it in the context of, you know, relating the story of the Gentiles, you know, the Holy Spirit being made available to the Gentiles, and a number of Gentiles being initially converted, you know, receiving, you know, the forgiveness of sins in the Holy Spirit. But he specifically quotes this verse of how the realization came to him that, you know, this is now being offered to the Gentiles and not just the Israelites. So turn over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're going to kind of break into the story here. But starting in verse 13, again, this is Peter kind of relaying the story of what took place. And a little bit later, we're going to go back and look in Acts chapter 10 and actually read the actual event. But in verse 13 here in Acts 11, "And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who had said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said," now notice this is the quote directly from Acts chapter 1, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, "God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." In other words, he's offering forgiveness of sins and receiving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. You know, is what he's saying. But now notice when this occurred, we know we're obviously talking about initial conversion here being offered to the Gentiles. That's the whole context of the story. And Peter is quoting Christ's comments to them about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, obviously this is what's being referred to as being baptized with the Holy Spirit, is when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're initially converted. And we can confirm this if we just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll also see baptism of the Spirit being referred to here. It's 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." See, we're talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit, and what does that do? That places you into the one body, you know, the ecclesia, which is the church. "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the one body is not one member, but many." In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, again, receiving the Holy Spirit, receiving the forgiveness of sins, is what he's referring to here. You know, now, notice also another significant factor in this whole picture. We're going to see if we look back at the story, not only in Acts, but also, I mean, in Acts 2 with Pentecost, but also in Acts 10, when it was offered, when the Holy Spirit was offered to the Gentiles, we'll see that miracles accompanied both of these events taking place. And we're going to see here there's a very important reason for this, as we'll see in the kind of the whole context of the Bible here. And what I mean by that is, you know, our test of credibility to the today when we preach is typically the, you know, the phrase people oftentimes equate with Mr. Armstrong is, you know, the phrase, "Don't believe me, believe your Bible." In other words, the test of credibility is, you know, here's the Word of God, it's recorded here. Compare what we teach and what we do to this book, and if it matches, then there's credibility, and if it doesn't, well, there's not any credibility behind it, because, you know, it contradicts. Well, if you're the guys writing the Bible, you know, and establishing new concepts, you know, it wouldn't do any good for Peter and Paul to say, you know, well, believe what I wrote, well, because I'm the guy that wrote it, you know, that doesn't do any credibility, you know. Whereas you'll see all throughout kind of the biblical record, one of the things God typically did when someone was coming in his name and, you know, introducing new things and, you know, as one of his representatives, is oftentimes miracles accompanied it. because this gave people evidence that these weren't just crazy guys making wild claims. This was real, and God was behind it, and his power was behind it, and it became evident to everyone as a result of these signs. And we'll see here, that's what happened here in both these cases. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read through some of the story of, you know, the initial Pentecost here with the New Covenant Church. Acts chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Notice there's stuff here that's getting everybody's attention. You know, this is very unusual here. This isn't just a regular, ordinary day for them. You know, as we're going to see here, they're all kind of marvel going, what is going on? You know, what is taking place here? Because they're all standing up and taking notice of this. And then in verse 7, and then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in the Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, and Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them speaking in our own tongues in the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others were mocking and says, they are full of new wine. In other words, they're all just drunk. You know, these are just crazy drunk guys. That's all that's happening here. There's nothing miraculous taking place. You know, well, then Peter has to jump in and explain what's taking place. And notice he specifically tells them, you know, that even in the book of Joel, you know, it was prophesied when the Holy Spirit would be poured out, but there would be lots of miracles that would accompany it. And why would that be? So they would know it was real. You know, because anyone could come up and claim, yeah, the Holy Spirit's been poured out on these people. Okay, I'm supposed to take your word for it? You know, I mean, that's kind of a wild claim to say, you know, the spirit essence of the very creator God in the universe is going to come and dwell in these carnal human beings. I mean, that's an incredible claim, you know, to make. Well, God made sure there were such supernatural miracles taking place that they had to go, something's going on here. You know, this isn't just a bunch of crazy guys making wild claims, because they couldn't have pulled this off. You know, they couldn't make this stuff up. I saw this with my own eyes. You know, that's basically what's happening here. And if we keep reading, this is what Peter is explaining. In verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now notice what was going to accompany the spirit being poured out. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of Jehovah. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Now notice he was saying that the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, But it's not going to be some just everyday event where they just say, well, yeah, I got the Holy Spirit and it's no big deal. No, it's going to get everybody's attention. And they're all going to know something unique happened here today, because we can't explain what took place here other than God was moving and performing these miracles, because these 12 guys couldn't have pulled this off, you know. And it makes it obvious, you know, to anyone who's there, and they can then go relay the stories of here's what we saw. Well, this validates this whole claim that, you know, the very spirit essence of the Creator God is going to come and dwell in these, you know, these carnal physical human beings. Again, that's an incredible claim to make, you know. And again, this is a new concept being laid out, you know, to the people. This hadn't occurred on any wide scale before. And to validate this, the miracles made everyone take notice. Well, the exact same thing happened when the Holy Spirit was poured out to the Gentiles as well. So turn over to Acts chapter 10. This is actually the actual account of the story that Peter was relaying in Acts chapter 11 that we just read. But if we notice in Acts chapter 10 what took place here, this is in verse 44. Get a quick drink here. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that those who should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. I notice it mentions those of the circumcision. In other words, the Israelites saw this and they're astounded. Because, again, think of their historical context at the time. God works with Israelites. He didn't work with those heathen Gentiles. You know, that would be their mindset. You know, well, they see this, the same miracles playing out with the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit as they witnessed when it was poured out on the Israelites. You know, and this is, as a friend of mine used to joke, this is stupid proof. You know, it's like, this is so obvious, we cannot deny what's taking place here. You know, obviously God is offering, you know, forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, even though that kind of stretches our you know, paradigm, our view of the world, that he only works with Israel. Well, he's obviously done it to the Gentiles, because the same miracles are taking place here as we saw when he poured it out upon us. So we can't argue with that, you know. So this gets all of their attention. And see, this is why these miracles often, you know, accompany things like this. Now, again, just to kind of further talk about this particular point. You know, as most of you know hearing this, I grew up in the Church of God from birth, you know, all of my life. And I've heard of what I would call a well-intentioned notion mentioned numerous times throughout my life. Again, because I'm not trying to make fun of those who believe this. Earlier years of my life, I believed it as well. It's a well-intentioned notion, but it's completely and totally wrong. And what I mean by that, it's the notion that, you know, I wish we just had the faith today like the people back in biblical times did, why, we could see all the miracles that they experienced. You know, if you look back at, you know, all the miraculous things in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and these, you know, just dramatic miracles that God performed, why, if we just had that faith, well, we could see that too. Again, faith plays its role. I mean, we have to have, you know, faith in God and such. But in reality, the vast majority of the time, that is the exact opposite of the truth. And the reason I say that is because oftentimes the miracles were not because these people have such faith that God's going to bless them with all these miracles. It was, if I don't perform all these miracles, they're not going to believe anything that's being said to them, but because they don't have faith in this. You know, and to see an example of this, just turn over to Exodus chapter 4. This is Exodus chapter 4. You know, in Exodus 3, that's the burning bush, you know, incident where God reaches out to Moses and tells him, I've got a job for you. You know, I'm going to send you to, you know, to lead the Israelites out of slavery, you know, and to bring them into the promised land. As we're going to see here in Exodus 4, God, you know, Moses mentions to God, well, yeah, I can go tell them this story, but why are they going to believe a word I'm going to say? You know, I'm just going to sound like some crazy guy telling them wild stories, you know, and they're not going to believe me. You know, well, let's notice how God solves that problem. This is Exodus chapter 4 in verse 1. And then Moses answered and said, But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice, and suppose they say, Jehovah has not appeared to you. So Jehovah said to him, What is that in your hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. So that he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And then Jehovah said to Moses, Reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And that they may believe that Jehovah God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, Jehovah said to him, Now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And then he took it out, and behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, Put your hand back into your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out and out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored to his like his other flesh. And then it will be that if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it will be, if they do not believe even those two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, and pour it on the dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now notice why God is telling Moses to perform these miracles. It's not because, the Israelites just have so much faith, I'm just going to reward them with these great miraculous miracles that they can see. No, it's the exact opposite. You know, Moses' concern is, yeah, I can go tell them that you talked to me and told me to lead them out of there. They're just going to think I'm crazy. You know, they're not going to believe anything I have to say. You know, they're just going to think I'm just some crazy nut trying to get a following, and I'm just telling them these wild stories that I made up. You know, so he's basically giving them Moses the ability to perform these miracles, again, as evidence that God sent him to do this, you know, and that all of this is legit. Well, the reason I point this out is this is the same thing, the same principle was playing out in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. Because again, it's one thing to get up and make these wild claims of, yeah, the creator God is going to actually come down and live in these individuals and give them his spirit. He's going to forgive their sins and if, you know, basically affect their understanding and give them, you know, the ability to change their character and the essence of who they are. Well, why should they believe that? I mean, that's a wild claim to say that this is going to take place. Well, he does it with miracles, you know, and they see all these incredible miracles and they go, wow, there must be validity to this because look at what's happening. Obviously, God's doing something here, you know, and this gets everyone's attention. And see, that's how we know, you know, that all of this was legitimate. So you can see here when he played out the, you know, Christ bringing forward the promise of the Father, you know, not only did it play out exactly as he said, he made it very obvious when it took place through all the miracles, you know, making the sign, making it obvious when it took place. Now, as I mentioned from the beginning of the sermon, the fulfillment of the promise of the Father ties directly into, you know, the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost, which we'll be keeping here in just a few weeks. You know, and another thing that we often say about the Feast of Pentecost, I'm sure if you've been in the Church of God for any length of time, we oftentimes refer to Pentecost as being the day where the establishment of the New Covenant Church took place. You know, and there's a reason why we use that terminology. Now, notice, as I mentioned all throughout this sermon, that the promise of the Father basically gets down to two things being offered to mankind. You know, the forgiveness of sin and receiving the Holy Spirit. Basically, it's the offering of salvation. You know, but both of those come together. Now, these are also the distinguishing factors of the New Covenant. These are the identifying signs of what makes the New Covenant something new. You know, and turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll start reading in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says Jehovah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for all shall know me, and from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, and he has made the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And notice he's specifically referring to, you know, establishing a new covenant. And what are the distinguishing factors that, you know, that make this new covenant different from the Mount Sinai covenant? The two main points he brings out: there's going to be forgiveness of sins, and I can wash away their previous sins and forgive them of that, and I will write my law in their heart. In other words, I will give them the Holy Spirit that will change how they think and enable them the ability to actually obey. Because what was the problem with the first covenant? He said, well, they didn't have the heart to follow it. They constantly broke it and walked away from it because they didn't have the heart in them. And he said, I'm going to resolve those two issues with this new covenant. Well, see, this is why we always say that Pentecost is the establishment of the New Covenant Church, because these are the distinguishing factors in the New Covenant Church. Well, what happened on Pentecost? They received the promise of the Father. Well, what was that? The forgiveness of sins and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So you can see how all of this ties together into the fulfillment of the Holy Day that we'll just be keeping here in just a few weeks. And with that in mind, I just wanted to cover all of this. So as we continue our countdown to Pentecost here that will be taking place in just a few weeks, we can go into this holy day understanding the significance of it. You know, this is something that God the Father had literally been orchestrating and working out for literally several thousand years. Because as we can see, I mean, going back to Genesis 12, you know, he makes the promise to Abraham of what would take place. After Abraham, you know, almost gets to the point of killing Isaac, he tells him, here's what's going to happen. You know, you're going to be blessed, your descendant, your seed being Christ. Salvation's going to be offered to all mankind. And then this got fulfilled a couple thousand years later on the Feast of Pentecost and was delivered by Christ, just like he said. You know, where he not only through his sacrifice, but he was literally the one who pours out the Holy Spirit, you know, on all of us. So as we go forward and look forward to this holy day, we can be very grateful for the promise of the Father, knowing that Pentecost pictures are receiving this, and the fall holy days, which we'll keep later this year, picture that same promise being offered to all of mankind.